have a seat and have our Bibles open to Romans chapter 10, please. We will be finishing our Bible read through Romans chapter 10. We did read through verse 13 on Sunday morning. We'll do some brief outlining on that behind me. And I think we'll do fine tonight in terms of time to kind of go back through and look at the questions. If you picked up the sheet in the back, then you know those questions exactly what we will be talking about in just a minute. But again, we will quickly get caught up here through verse 13. I'll read the rest of the chapter and we'll be ready to all participate. Thank you for being here tonight. A little bit of weather blowing through. I've been hearing all of the doomsday predictions of the storm coming up through Southeast Texas. You guys, do East Texas people follow Gulf storms a little bit? Not like we used to down there. I'm talking about we used to cover them. So very thankful that we're a little bit off of the coast for that, but certainly we got a little bit of rain today. Let's go to God in prayer to begin. Our Father, it is our prayer that you will look after us and look after those that we care about, Father, those who might be in the line of things like storms and other inclement weather. Father, we're prayerful that you will provide us the things that we need and you will look out for them. Father, we're thankful that we have the chance to be here, that the opportunity has come available for us to feel well enough and have the opportunity to be with God's people. What a cherished time that is, and we're thankful for it. Father, we're thankful that we know what to do when we get here, that your book has taught us the message of Jesus. We believe in him and we confess him unto salvation, and we study and grow in his way. We're thankful for the book of Romans and the way that it shaped people's lives for so many years, and we're thankful we get a chance to study that together as well. Father, look after us in all the ways that you know that are so much greater than ours. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we read a little bit the other day, verses, say, 5 through 13. I think that's right about the time that we ran out. So I'll quickly mention what we have there, and then we'll come back at it again in a minute. But we were looking at this idea that if you follow the law of Moses, then that would demand perfection in order to be righteous. That's right there in verse 5. And that's pretty common material. We see that all over the book of Galatians and here as well. So then he moves into some descriptions we'll be talking about tonight. Moses told them way back in the book of Deuteronomy, he said, truth is right in front of you. Back in the Deuteronomy letter, you have this quote in verse 6 and in verse 7. You don't have to go up to heaven to know God's will. It's right here in front of you. You don't have to go into the grave or wait till you die to know God's will. It's right here in front of you. Now, that's the message that Moses gave them at Sinai. And what is the message now in Jesus? The same or different? It's the exact same. You don't have to go up into heaven and bring down the gospel message of Jesus. You don't have to chase Jesus into the grave to find out what's there to know the message. That which is true is right there in front of you. And again, we'll explore that more in just a bit. He goes on to say, similarly, again, Christ's law is right in front of you, in you, living through you by faith. So it's not that hard to find. Any and all can call on his name and be saved right here and right now. Really quickly, to set up where we're going in a minute, verse 13 says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I have two questions. Question one, where was that originally found in Scripture? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel 2. And if you were reading through the New Testament, where would be the very first place you would find that verse quoted? Acts chapter 2. You want to know what it means to call on the name of the Lord? You're going to need Acts chapter 2 for that, and we'll see that as we move forward. Let me go ahead and finish the read. I'll pick up in verse 14 and just go ahead and finish through verse 21 so we can get moving forward towards our questions. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have not heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and an obstinate people. All right, he is really getting on these Israelites here. You guys remember the setting. Setting is so key to understanding these middle chapters. Chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11. He opens each chapter going right after his Jewish brethren. He's got to get them shook up so they'll listen to the message of Jesus. So here's what we have. In verses 14 and following, you cannot believe unless you hear the good news of Christ. That's the only way to believe. They did not listen. They did not listen to Isaiah. Isaiah came and brought them the good news, and they did not listen. Will you not listen now? The faith you need comes from hearing the message of Jesus. Surely Israel just never heard, right? You ever see somebody who had rejected the truth, who wasn't living for Jesus? And they've got it all around them. And I mean, there's 100 ways they could obey the gospel. And you just sort of sit there and wonder, well, maybe they just haven't heard it. That's what they're asking about Israel. Well, maybe they just hadn't heard the truth. Had they heard it? Yeah, they'd heard it. Maybe they didn't know. Maybe Israel just did not know that God was going to bring about salvation for all through Jesus. Is it possible that they did not know? No. They did not want to know. They are an obstinate and disobedient people. This makes me think of folks, and remember, primarily you got to change yourself from the inside out. So firstly, you want to make sure you're not one of these folks. But it also seems to represent a lot of people today, and you wonder, why aren't they obeying? Do they not know that there is a Bible with soul-saving words in it? They do know. Do they not know that God's been shaping their entire lives to be in a relationship with Jesus? They do. But they don't want to change. We've got to make sure that's not us. And in the context, more specifically, we need to understand that he's talking about the Israelites. So here's what I'll be leaving on the board for you to take a look at. How we can sum up chapter 10, and then we'll get into the question portion. The truth of salvation in Jesus was openly shared. I chose a word that represented the fact that nothing had been hidden. It was openly shared with Israel, but they rejected it over and over and over. Israel rejected the timeless message of Jesus. I chose the word timeless because it's a song as old as time. If I can go Disney on you. It's as old as the Garden of Eden, isn't it? You will crush him on the heel, but he will crush you. You will bruise him on the heel, but he will crush you on the head. It's as old as Abraham. It's as old as the very beginning, and yet they would not listen. Okay, let me turn it over to you. Go back to chapter 10, the first four verses, and here are some of the questions that we've been preparing for this week, and let's get into that. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Here's our first question. We'll work our way back through the chapter. How is it possible, because this is what seems to be happening, how is it possible to have zeal for God, quote, for God, but not according to knowledge? How's that work?
The Lord summed it up in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and verse 15, when he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves."
So there, zealous. What does zeal mean? What does the word zeal mean, though? Yeah, eagerness, excitement, to be excited about something, to want to embrace it, pursue it, defend it. And they were doing that. And they were doing it in the name of God. But it wasn't the truth of God.
Paul was quite zealous when he was persecuting the Christians. I would put him in the category of zeal for God without knowledge at that point.
Who was Saul of Tarsus serving? God. Was he serving him with absolute full tilt conviction? Yes. And he was using that zeal to kill Christians. So it's zeal in accordance with God, at least from the person's perspective, not from God's perspective. The only way you know if your zeal is also good zeal from God's side is if it's what God has taught you, knowledge. And that's what was missing. Dan?
I think a good word for this would be assumption.
Okay.
Because assumption. Just like with people today, they take a little bit of truth and they assume, they kind of go off with their own understanding and they make assumptions and they fill in the blanks as they feel necessary. And that's...
A lot of it is assumption. A lot of it is associated with tradition, though. It's what you do, your family does, you've always done. Think about, has anybody ever tracked the history of Catholicism and the attacks that they had on other people, the Crusades, the killing, the arrest? They did all of that in the name of God, in the name of heaven, and yet it was not associated with knowledge at all. Now, let me just say this. This is where I'll defend the Israelites a little bit. At least the Israelites... we're working off of a law that at one time was God's law. They get a little bit of credit for that. Before we beat them up every week when we get here, they get a little bit of credit that at least they were zealous for a law. Saul was zealous for a law that was God's law that he felt like the Christians were defying. At least they've got that. But they were expected to change. How much more so people today or over the last 1900 years who get zealous for things but not according to knowledge? All right, so we're familiar with this. This is not unfamiliar territory with us. They need knowledge. You need the truth. And that's why we have verses like verse 17. Faith comes by hearing. Zeal comes by hearing and by the word of God. Now, what it says in verse 3 is, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Let me just ask you this. Looking back at chapter 3 as a help, what is God's righteousness that they did not know about? Not knowing, and I think it's willfully not knowing, but not knowing about God's righteousness. What is that? The gospel of Christ? The way he makes, same thing, the way he makes us righteous. I'm impressed, and this is the reason why I gave you chapter 3. If you look in chapter 3, verses 21, no, let me make it tighter for you. If you're in chapter 3 and you're looking at verses 22 through 26, how many times does the word righteousness appear? In Romans chapter 3, verses 22 through 26, how many times? How many times does it appear? Any ideas? 4 times. In none of those times is it talking about how righteous you are. In all 4 of those occasions, it's talking about God's plan to make you righteous. Gospel is what we call it. It is God's plan to make you righteous. So that's the saddest part of this. Look back at our text in verse 3. Not knowing that God had a plan to make them righteous. They wanted to establish their own plan to be made righteous, and they did not subject themselves to the righteous plan of God. So this question just reflects this idea, what is God's righteousness? And those are exact answers. It's God's plan to make you righteous. Now again, do you think that they did not know on accident or they did not know on purpose? How do you know the answer is on purpose? Because of what we just read, right? The latter portion of the chapter, they rejected Isaiah. They rejected the prophets. They did not want to change. Why would anyone, help me understand this and then we'll move on, because I think there's some connection to modern day behavior. Why would anyone be presented a plan from God to be made righteous and choose not to listen to it, but instead to establish their own plan to be righteous? Why would anybody ever do that? Say, okay, self-serving. If it's mine, I get to control it. Modify it. Ideas? Yes, sir? They were dumb. Yeah, you're just dumb, all right? Yeah, pride. Pride. Is pride a big deal? When you talk about what we believe and what we've always done and how special it makes us to do it our way, is pride a big deal? Pride's a big deal for everybody to have to overcome. Mr. Eugene?
I'll read this statement.
Yes, sir.
These Jewish brethren had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They refused Christ and sought to establish their own righteousness on the basis of a system of works or physical lineage, but we are saved by faith which comes from the Word of God. This means we must understand God's Word and subject ourselves to it. It's the gospel that's God's power to save. Therefore, whosoever shall hear, believe, and call upon the Lord through obedience shall be saved.
Todd, did you get that?
I did.
Okay, we're just done then. Class is over, guys. Thanks. That was really beautifully done. Thank you. He covered the entire scope of exactly what the chapter is teaching. That was excellently written. They're missing that. Now, let's see if we can figure out some of what they're missing along the way. Explain verse 4 that they're not willing to accept. What does it mean to say Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes? What is that message? And Mr. Eugene definitely had that in his paragraph that they're missing.
The way.
Okay. The means, the way. One of your versions said he's the what of the law? The goal, the end. Dan?
I was thinking about this as we talked about it Sunday. I was thinking about this a couple days ago. And you think about, everybody's got a TV show that they watch that ended poorly because it got canceled. That was ended. That was just cut off. But then everybody has a TV show that got to go to exactly how the producer wanted it to end, and it was beautiful, it was exactly as designed. That's the kind of ending this is talking about. This was the predicate, this was exactly as it was designed to end.
Okay, it's a good illustration. And even if perfectly concluded, the true lover of the show hates that it's over and has trouble changing his scheduling, right? Okay, let's take a look at this then. So it sets up that idea of Christ being the end or the goal, and that's what they're missing. And of course, you know, I feel sorry for them in the sense that they've had this cultural law, this religious law for 1,500 years. But what has Paul been trickling into almost every chapter from the Old Testament? What's he been throwing in there every once in a while? Like chapter 9, verse 25, or all over the place. What's he saying from the Old Testament? Yeah, prophecies of nations who would find the truth that are beyond your nation. Verse 20 of our very chapter we're studying right now. I was found by those who did not seek me. Who'd the Jews think that was going to be? Somebody other than them. All right. So that's verses 1 through 4. Now, let's look at verses 5 through 13. Still talking about the law and their allegiance to it. So let me open with this. What did Moses write that made the law hard to bear?
The law perfectly.
You had to keep it perfectly, verse 5. It's worded this way. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. So if you want to be right, you have to follow the law. What does the Galatian letter say about that? What does the Galatian letter say about that in chapter 3? Galatians chapter 3, around verse 10. How does it describe what life is like trying to be found righteous under Moses' law? You remember the description? It's very bad. You've got to keep the whole law, but of course, you can't keep the whole law, so you end up in what type of a state? Cursed. Cursed by what? Cursed by the gravity of my own imperfections. Cursed by my inadequacy to ever truly be righteous. Look at verse 10. I'm in Galatians 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, what's interesting about this is the Jew would say, yeah, but we had animal sacrifices. It's true that we couldn't, and we lived under a curse, but that's why we had animal sacrifices. And what Paul would say in return is, the animal sacrifices only worked because God knew he was going to bring his son to truly forgive you of your sins. You see, even your animal sacrifices that gave you a little while of reprieve were only able to operate because Jesus was coming. Otherwise, without Jesus, the animal sacrifices would have been pointless and the curse would have been in place. So what did Moses write that made the law hard to bear? You have to follow this law to be righteous. Yes, sir.
Realize that a lot of people that believe you're saved by faith alone use Romans, a lot of Romans, to justify what they're saying, but if they'll read James 2, it contradicts what they believe because it says faith without works.
Well, it's so important, Henry, that you understand, because you're going to see it here in a second, Romans 10, 9, and 10. It's a big passage for belief-only people. They love Romans 10, 9, and 10. And what you're going to have to do is show them that there's something going on contextually. It's here for a reason. It's not just dropped in there to fight all your baptism verses. You got a baptism verse, I got a Romans 10. They're not there for battle. It's there for a reason. You've got to be willing to dig in that context. Let's go ahead and head in that direction because I want to spend a few minutes on that section that Henry's talking about. So let me ask one question first to get us there. What's the deal with all these Old Testament quotes in verse 6 coming from Deuteronomy, verse 7 and verse 8 from Deuteronomy? What are those doing there? What's he saying with that little section of verses? Anybody?
You can't, what he's saying is you can't keep the law perfectly. And that,
well, he is saying that in verse 5. You're definitely right about verse 5. But what's this deal about saying the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows? Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven or who will descend into the abyss, but the word is near you. What's that message? Why is he using Moses and what's he talking about? Kind of a tough section. It's not an easy section. Trying to show them that Moses was talking about something at that moment. What was Moses talking about when he said, you don't have to go up there and you don't have to go down there. It's right here. What was he talking about? What was Moses talking about? No. Not yet. Moses. Moses got these big old tablets of stone he's going to smack you with. Moses is saying, it's not up there and it's not down there. It's right there. And that's what you need to do right there. So originally it was about that. But why is Paul bringing all that back up? It's the same. It's the same, and then it's totally awesomely better. It's the same in that you don't have to go up to heaven to find out about Jesus because they're saying, who's this Jesus and where is he? It's right here. But even better, it's not two tablets of stone I'm going to pop you with. It's actually not up there, and it's not past the grave. It's not only right here, but where is it, Jonathan Helvey? You sat in a different spot, but you called me out. It's right here. Not only is it here, it's here. Do you remember the prophecy of Hebrews? Is it Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10? When it talked about how the old law would be passed on and obsolete, verse 13, Hebrews 8, 13, and the new law would come, and it would not be written on tablets of stone, Hebrews 8, chapter 8, verse 10, but what? On your heart. It is here. It is, watch this, this is really going to help us with Romans 10, 9, and 10 in a minute. It is so here, the gospel, that it goes into you, and you believe it. And it flows out of you when you confess it. It's so here that it's flowing into you as you believe it and flowing out of you as you confess it. It becomes everything to you and it's right here in front of you. Why am I saying all that? Romans 10, 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Is that true? I tested you. Because if you said no, I'd have been like, are you serious? That's true. If the gospel is in, it's right here. It's right here. If it's in you, and it's coming out of you, you are right with God. Now, it brings up these questions like this one. Why does Paul go so heavy? This goes to what Henry said about James 2, but I want to stay in Romans for a minute. What does Paul mention? Why does Paul mention confession with your mouth and belief in your heart and salvation, verse 9 and salvation, verse 10, but doesn't mention baptism? Why does he do that?
Special.
Yeah. Tell me about how important a conversation with somebody would be about being baptized as necessary for salvation if they don't believe in Jesus. How great would that conversation be? That's a complete waste of time and energy. It's actually, baptism then becomes a distraction from where, they're not ready for that. They're not ready for that. That's what I meant the other day when I finished the sermon on Sunday night. Let's stop piping people the plan of salvation. Let's start piping people knowledge about Jesus. And then, yes, oh yeah, definitely salvation is going to be there. So the reason, one reason, I want you to give me two or three of them. One reason why he's so heavily focusing on belief and confession here is because that's the Jews' big problem. That's their big thing. What's a second reason why there's no mention of baptism here?
He's talked about it in chapter 6.
Yes, sir. Thank you. If you go into your slightly wider context, what are you going to read about in chapter 6? You're going to read about being immersed in water in order to be united with the Lord. If you want to talk about being faithful, he doesn't say anything about that here either, does he? He doesn't say anything about being faithful for the rest of your life. But guess what chapter 8's all about? It's about every morning setting your mind on the spirit or the flesh and living that lifestyle. So the reason it's not here, one reason is he's already covered that. And two, that would not have been a PowerPoint for this audience. So what do you do when a friend of yours says, I know where you go to church and I know you guys think that, you know, works matter for salvation and you're talking about baptism and going to church, but have you not read Romans 10, 9 and 10 that if you can, by the way, this is my sinner's prayer verse. Someone might tell you, you want a sinner's prayer verse? You got it right there, sinner's prayer. Confess Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart. Why do you teach all those things when Romans 10, 9 and 10 is only teaching that? You have to be able to answer that question. It's not like, where's Chris's cell number? No. It's not, I'll ask an elder next time I talk to him. No. You have to be able to answer that. You don't really have a choice if you want to serve the Lord faithfully. You have to be able to show him Romans 6. You have to be able to know the full import of what's going on here. And of course, yes, you have to know Acts 2 and James 2 and these other places. You say, well, I don't know that. Well, start working on it. For new Christians, it's a totally different thing. You're learning, you're growing, you're getting it. But for some of us, it's time. It's time to be able to defend it. Very, very important. All right, any other comments or questions about that particular one before I add another kind of toughie to it? Yes, sir?
Said, go ye into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. And that's what the apostles did. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned.
Yeah, that's another great verse to illustrate what we're talking about here. Everybody knows Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who is disbelieved shall be condemned. And somebody says, if baptism was such a big deal, shouldn't it say, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who disbelieves and is not baptized? Stop. Stop. If you don't believe, we don't even need to talk about baptism. That's why it's worded that way. And that's, I'm glad you brought that one up, because that's really what's happening here as well. Josh?
The Jews were used, in the old law, they were used to a lot of rituals, a lot of what we would consider kind of strange activities that were related to their worship. And they were already clinging to that as something that had some saving value to it. If he introduces this concept to them, if he introduces baptism to them before they believe in Christ's blood as the saving power behind it all, he's just throwing another ritual at them.
Good point.
They're already hung up on that.
Josh makes a good point. Circumcision and other rituals, some from the law of Moses, some were created by them. But baptism would just be another ritual without the understanding. Good point. Okay, in this last portion of this section, it ends with call on the name of the Lord. He who is it true that he who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? I just want to ask that. Is it true, though? It is true, but Jimmy's right. There has to be an explanation of what in the world that means. But it does, in fact, say whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the question is, and if you'd like to go first, you're welcome to, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? What does that mean? Okay, living the name of the Lord. By the way, name means authority. That's a game changer. Call on the authority of the Lord. That's a big difference in just saying his name out loud. Call on the authority. Mr. Keith?
Paul called on the name of the Lord. He was called on the name of the Lord when he was baptized.
Okay. That's exactly what Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 says, doesn't it? Be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Not sure if that means they're the exact same thing, but I know they were happening together. I'll go that far for sure. Anybody else? Calling on the name of the Lord? Okay. It is an acknowledgement and a love and a knowledge that will do things. I'm going to be careful with this. I would be careful telling people, well, calling the name of the Lord means doing all these things. Just be a little bit careful. You know, things can be different but related. Like faith and works are not the same thing, but they are perfectly related. When you have faith in God, you'll do everything he says. We say, well, faith is all the... No, faith is just trusting, and action and obedience goes with it, James 2. Calling on the name of the Lord may be that idea of acknowledging that he is the king and asking for his salvation. But as a direct connection to that, calling on the name of the Lord means you have to obey what the preacher says. Not this preacher, the preacher in Romans 10. You have to obey the gospel. The best example you can give for this is Acts 2. Joel said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. After Peter preached his sermon, do you remember what the Jews said to Peter after he preached his sermon? What did they say? Just before that, what did they say? Well, no, Peter said, you're right, they understood what Peter... Peter said, he is both Lord and Christ. And they said, what shall we do? And they were told to repent and be baptized. So calling on the name of the Lord is not just a vocal call out. It is a yearning to do that which God has taught and follow his authority, and includes all the other things that would go along with that.
When you see a total surrender here for these Jews, putting away their own lives, yeah, surrendering to the fact that, yeah, Jesus is the only way, and calling upon his name with a total surrender, giving up their past.
I like the way you put that, because isn't that their only big obstacle? How many Jews were going to just walk outside and say, I will follow Jesus and his authority for the rest of my life? Answer, not very many of them. They wouldn't do that. They were stuck with their law. But once they chose to do that, obedience and repentance and baptism and faithfulness and godliness would be an open floodgate once they'd surrendered their life to him. Look, I'm not dead on sure how to fully... sort of unbox and lay out every part of call on the name of the Lord, but I know in Acts 2 it's connected with belief and obedience. I know those two go together in Acts 2. I know Acts 22 and 16 is a terrific verse. He called on the name of the Lord as he's being baptized into Christ. And I know here that it's talking about listening to the good tidings of the preacher. All right, any other comments about that? Yes, Brandy?
Verse 12, when he's talking about there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, the point of this verse is that both Jew and Greek can be saved by calling on the name of the Lord. So the point of this verse isn't to define what that means. It's to say that anybody can do it.
Yeah. Good point. That's why we would need other passages like Acts and 2 to do that. That's a good observation. Sometimes the text isn't throwing something there to tell you all about what it is. It has a greater point in mind. In this case, it's getting everybody to do it. Yes, sir? I've got that book too. That guy's a genius. It's a full commitment to Christ and everything that comes along with that. Josh?
The first time I know of that we see this is in Genesis 4:26. After Seth has one of his sons, there's a bunch of people at this point who have all started to do wicked things, and they're all going different directions. But then it talks about Seth having a son, and it says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And to me, it just indicates a time where there were people who began to trust in God,
yeah,
and follow him.
That's great.
You can track that through Genesis. It's a terrific marking, great flow of thought. But he's right. The first one is in Genesis 4:26, when they turn their lives over to the Lord. And that's what Christianity is, turning it over. Hey, look, we don't have a lot of time for these last portions, but it's a pretty simple flow. Watch this. These questions won't be too difficult for us. That's why I underlined the middle ones. Those are the ones that probably needed the most examination. But the text that we read tonight, that we started with tonight, in order to call on Christ, how do we get to that point? What's the process that gets us to the point of calling on Christ in verses 14 through 17? How do we get there? Believe? Believe what? Believe the gospel. Where are we going to get the gospel? Look at the progress. You've got to believe. Well, you're going to have to hear. Well, somebody's going to have to preach it. You're going to have to find the good news, find it, wherever it is. The preacher in this case would be Paul. Find it, read it, and believe it. That's how you call on the name of the Lord. That eliminates 99 other ways of calling on the name of the Lord. It eliminates subjective reasoning. It eliminates personal stories. It eliminates finding a church that serves donuts. It eliminates everything else. How are you going to find it? You find where the good news is preached, and you hear it, and you believe it. That's how we do it. I just wish we could get back to that. What does the Bible say? Yes.
One of my favorite passages is Ezra. When he prepared his heart to learn the word, to do it and teach it.
Yeah. Learn it, do it, teach it. Ezra, man of great faith. And you know what? He motivated other people to do that too. And under unbelievably challenging circumstances. Really quickly along this line, why is Paul referencing Isaiah in verse 16? Why is Isaiah getting brought into the mix? Why is Isaiah there? Lord, who has believed our report?
Because this entire thing, he goes in the beginning talking about acting ignorant of true knowledge, ignorant of the full truth. And he's setting him up, and you get 14 and a little bit on, lining up kind of a no-duh idea. No one was surprised. They know that you hear and you act. And it's set up for something so obvious, and then he reminds it. These people who rejected God, they heard it. They heard it. They had it in front of them, and they rejected it. And that's kind of a setup, because the whole reason he's showing this to the people are people who are, in some way or to some extent or another, rejecting the word of the Lord.
Okay. All right, brings up Isaiah for that reason. He's trying to show from Isaiah that, you know, you guys have done this for a really long time, right? This isn't brand new information that you're getting taught something and you're deciding you don't want to hear it. It happened before, but the real whammy here is, where in Isaiah does this quote originate? You got me doubting. I'm going to back up like this, move over like that, and look down. And I'm going to double check. Yeah. It's not 55. It's the one that we know the best. 53. What's Isaiah 53 all about? It's Jesus. They've been ignoring the message of Jesus since the days of the shadows. No wonder they missed the substance when they walked right into it. Third question here. According to Romans 10:17, how many ways do we get faith? Approximately how many ways? What is that one way you get faith?
That sounds so silly, right?
Like, why did he say that? This world, this country, this state, this county, this town would completely change overnight if every person of faith decided to open the book and do what God said. Forget everything else. Forget the church where you go. Forget the traditions you were taught. Forget the way you were raised. Forget what other people say. Just go to the book. Find the gospel. Isn't that the point here? Find it, read it, and do it. Change the whole world. And what's so sort of, I don't know if it's sad or exciting, I can't decide, is that people all over the world have Bibles. They could actually do that tonight before midnight. They could do it. Read the truth and obey it. That's the answer. Really quickly, surely, I'm asking you questions from the text, ready? Surely Israel hadn't heard about the coming gospel, and you say, yeah, they had. Surely they just didn't know that God was bringing Christ, right? Wrong.
They knew.
Why did they not believe and follow Jesus?
I like
my way better. What did we say in the beginning? We also used the P word. A lot of pride. Obstinate is what they were. Let's just, one, remember, all progress works from the inside out, not the outside in. So, first observation tonight is, let's just make sure we are humble, doing what the Bible says, and not fighting God's will for our lives. And then let's try to share that message with the people that we care about, okay? Thank you for your good attention tonight. We will definitely begin in chapter 11.